starting back up now in our study in the book of Mark. So as we begin today, just going to give you a quick recap of where we have come from, because we started back in January, and so a quick recap. And as we've been going through the book of Mark, we've been asking the question, or I guess more correctly, Mark has been framing the book for the hearers and the readers in the book of Mark, the question of who is Jesus? And what we find at the beginning was that he is the Christ. He is the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, who brings good news. And if you remember, we mentioned the good news isn't just you got a raise or you got a new job or you get an extra week's vacation. This is good news across the board for all people at all times. What we learned is that he is Savior and King and that he is bringing in his kingdom. So we made it through the first two-thirds of the book of Mark, starting in January till June. The plan is to finish up the book of Mark in time for the Advent season this year. We'll take a little break in October for our annual missions conference for 2 weeks, and there'll be a dinner. That's my little plug for missions conference. But we will be going through the book of Mark. And in the final third of this book, what we're going to see, or quick time frame, it's believed that that final third from chapter 11 on takes place in 1 week's time. So the first two-thirds of the book take place over many, many years, 3 years plus. And then we have the last third of the book, which takes place in 1 week. So this is very important in the book of Mark and asking the question, who is Jesus? And right now we're at the climax. We've entered the city of Jerusalem in chapter 11, and that's where we're going to pick up in the book of Mark, that Jesus had come. And people were expecting a Messiah. You may have remembered us saying that. They were expecting a Savior. And he receives that in chapter 11. He receives the greeting in the as he comes in the glorious triumphal entry. We see that. And as he comes, though, what they begin to see is that the Savior that they were expecting, the one that was going to come to overthrow the Roman powers that be that were oppressing the nation and oppressing the Jewish people, that's not how Jesus was coming. He wasn't coming as a military power to overthrow them. He was coming as a Savior, and what he was coming is he was going to come and usher in his kingdom and his throne. Instead, we see in Mark chapter 11 that Jesus comes in and judges the teachers of the law, and he judges in the temple, and he curses a fig tree. And at the end of chapter 11, we see that the fig tree, after he cursed it, he comes back, and it's supposed to be all leafy and green, and he comes back, and he cursed it because it didn't produce any fruit. And then the tree withers. And he clears the temple in that part. So this is where we pick up with Jesus. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 11 today. If you could turn in your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's one in the pew in front of you. And if you don't have your own Bible, you're welcome to ask me or somebody else, and we'll make sure that you have a Bible before you leave. We're in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, and we're going to go till 12:12 today. So there'll be a few things that we're going to cover. So as we start, overall, what we're going to be looking at is the authority of Jesus. Does he have authority? What is his authority specifically? And questions or reasons why people don't want to trust in the authority of Christ. And then also what we're going to see is that how we deal with the Son, how we deal with Jesus will ultimately determine our eternal destiny. That judgment will come based on how we respond to the authority of Jesus. So as we look at the first part today, Mark chapter 11, verse 27 to 33, there's going to be 3 points that kind of come up. And these are taken from a gentleman named Daniel Aikens, who's a commentator, and he just summarized them so well. The points that I'm going to be saying are his, just the titles are his words. The other stuff is not his, but you know, when you read something sometimes and it's summarized so well, you try to think of another way to say it and it just doesn't work. So the first point in verse 27 to 28 is this, that they do not want to. So it's 3 reasons why people aren't willing to follow Jesus. And the first one that we see is that people aren't willing to submit to his authority. Then we're going to see in 29 to 33 that People refuse to examine honestly the evidence. And number three, in verse 32 to 33, they fear men more than they fear God. So as we come, we know in Mark chapter 11, verse 18, right after Jesus clears the temple, they are now trying to kill him. They're making those plans. And that's where we pick up. And the first point of verse 27 says, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking in the temple courts. The chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. So Jesus has left, and he's now re-entered Jerusalem and re-entered the temple courts. And quickly, word spreads, and they say, Jesus is back. He caused a lot of trouble last time. Let's go and confront him and see what he wants. So they come up to him. And you've got to understand, there would be a lot of people that would have come up to him. It says that it was the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Pretty much the group from that's going to be in the Sanhedrin. Up to maybe 72 people would have come around Jesus at this point to say, hey, what are you here for? And they arrived, and they're going to ask him this question in verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you the authority to do this? The question of Jesus' authority is paramount to the book of Mark and obviously to our lives as well and believers. And at the beginning, as Jesus is teaching in Galilee at the beginning of Mark, Mark chapter 1, verse 22, and in verse 27, and chapter 2:10, and again in 3:15, the authority of Jesus comes up, if you want to scan that again briefly. And what it says is that they're asking, who gave this man the authority to drive out demons? Who gave him the authority to heal? Who gave him the authority to teach? Who gave him the authority to forgive sins? Now, as they approach him, they do have the right to do this. So it's not like they're being completely, they have the right to come up to them, to come up to Jesus. Because these people, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, and the elders, are people that are supposed to be guarding the faith for the nation Israel. So this is part of their role. So that's not the issue here. The issue is, are they actually willing to submit to his authority, is the first part in this. And they are going to ask him, what did you do? Where did you get your credentials from, is essentially what they're asking. Where did you go through the schooling process? What kind of person gave you this position that you think you can come in here and do these things? They're looking for his CV. They're essentially saying, what's your background? By what authority do you do these things? They're looking for an earthly chain of authority and an earthly chain of command so they can kind of knock that down and say, no, we are at the top of the totem pole. We are the chief priests. We are the elders, and we are the teachers of the law. But he doesn't do that. So the second point that we see in verse 29 to verse 33, Jesus replied to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. Twice in this little few verses, he says, tell me and answer me. So he is interested in knowing what these men think about Jesus and his question. By what authority did John the Baptist teach? Now, why is this important? Is Jesus really just trying to start a fight? I don't think so. I think Jesus is trying to get them to examine, kind of like a polygraph, you ask those first few questions to see if the person is actually going to be able to tell the truth, and you can figure out their heartbeat and blood pressure and all those kind of things. Jesus is asking a first question to see, are they going to be able to actually answer honestly? Are they going to be able to examine themselves and examine this question? Because if not, it doesn't matter what I say. So as he asks this question, they respond, and they ask, and he's not trying to be evasive, as I've said. So verse 31, they discuss it among themselves and said, if we say that John the Baptist was from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone had held that John was really a prophet. So as they discuss among themselves, Jesus asks the question, and he has given two options. Was John the Baptist from heaven, from God, or was he from man, not from God in the sense of divine authority? And we know John the Baptist. We've studied him at the beginning of the book of Mark. He came, he prepared the way There is prophecies about him, and he baptized Jesus. As it goes through in Mark 1, verse 4, he was giving a baptism of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 7, in Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but he will come and baptize with the Spirit. And the contrast between just water, look, I baptize with water. He's coming and baptizing with the Holy Spirit. The contrast of that is so huge that for John, he's like, it's the biggest thing that he could pretty much say. I baptize with just this everyday common kind of thing, and he gives the Holy Spirit. The only thing I could think of is when we were at Beacon this past summer, we had this little gold hunt, and we had these stones that were just colored every day with paint, and then we hid them, and we told the kids that if they traded those in, that gold, that we would give them candy, and we told them that that was a good deal. And, you know, for a lot of the kids, if you ever give kids money, the more money, so if you just give them pennies or 5 cent pieces versus like a toonie, they'll actually think they're getting more if you give them just like 5 pennies. So they don't understand the value of that. And, you know, we gave like 60 pounds of gold or of rocks to them. And if that was gold, it would be like, you know, almost $1 million. But we told them it was a good deal. And as John the Baptist baptizes, he realizes the weight of who Jesus is. And he realizes that what he does, yes, he's calling people to repentance, but it's down here. He doesn't have that authority from heaven. As Mark, the book of Mark, as it continues, we see that Jesus sends out people. He sends out the 12. And as he's going, they continue the message that Jesus, or that the John the Baptist started and that Jesus continued, which was they told people to repent. And we know that eventually John the Baptist was beheaded, and he was considered one of the prophets by many people. They really liked him. So the option one was if they say they did not believe that he was from God, that would be a problem, because clearly it seems like he was. Or option two, if they say he was from God, option two is we say he is from men. And then in the Bible, it just has, in my Bible, it has four dots. If we say from men, dot, 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 dot. It's like, you can fill in your own blank there. So here they are, the 72 or however many people are around Jesus, and they're confronting him. All right. And Jesus tries to ask them this question, and now they're conferring to themselves. And what would happen if we just say they're from men? Oh, we're not even going to answer that question. Like, it's going to be bad. It's going to be bloodshed. It's going to be upheaval, because they're still trying to keep themselves at the top of the authority, the top of the totem pole. And if they do this, that's going to shift the whole power. And now there's going to be trying to overthrow them when they're trying to overthrow the Roman government. That's a side note. But just dot, dot, dot. They don't even include it, which is incredible. Which brings us to our third point of this, is their answer is they decide to give option three, which wasn't even an option. After conferring together, they chose the third option, was to lie to God and say, we don't know. Probably not a very good idea, but what's very interesting is Jesus doesn't even call them out on the spot. Instead, as we get into the next part of chapter 12, we're going to have a parable that essentially calls them out for what they've just said. And it's going to prove that they do, that he was from God, and that all those kind of things. So, but the reason why they give in verse 32 to 33 is this. So they answer Jesus, we don't know, and neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. And the reason, in verse 32, I missed it, is they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. The reason why they decided to say no is because they feared people. So as we've been looking, why are reasons that we choose to, people aren't willing to follow Jesus? And one of those is that they fear men more than they fear God. And this is for all of us, I think. I think if we examine our own lives, this is a good point of application. Do we actually hold the authority of God higher than the authority of man and what people think? How many times does fear help us or draw us back from pursuing, even sharing with Christ, or a life of faith? Or how many times of just encouraging somebody at work, or just as the Spirit moves in our heart to make that that move, whatever that, however the Spirit is leading us, and He leads us in a multitude of ways. Do we listen to that, or do we fear what somebody's going to say? If, you know, the other day I had some pizza in my hand, and I was walking back from the pizza store, and, you know, you feel, oh, you're supposed to offer this guy some pizza. So you offer the guy some pizza, and he says, no, that's fine, but thank you. I don't know what it means, but, you know, you feel something, you do it. And sometimes there's no results, but so the Spirit, they feared God, or they feared man more than they feared God. And Jesus is thinking that they failed the test because He is the King. The thing is that we can't just ignore the question of Jesus' authority as they have. They have decided, you know what? We're just going to say we don't know, and we're going to walk away. And that is not how we get to deal with the question of Jesus' authority. This is actually a compulsory question, and it's the question that comes up in Mark all the time. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? By ignoring or failing to see God at work does not stop Him from working. By living without the thought of God in our day-to-day life, whether we are a believer or whether we're not, if we just stop, doesn't make it so He will not want, it doesn't make it that one day we will not be face to face with Him. Living without a thought of God does not mean that we will no longer experience the many common graces that God has given to His creation. So you can turn your back on Him, but that doesn't mean that God turns His back on you, on your loved ones, on your spouses, on people that you care about. Because we decide to put our blockers on and say God doesn't exist, doesn't make God not exist. He still cares for His creation. He is still calling people to Himself. Living in opposition and ignorance to God will not stop His persistence in pursuing you and offering you and people you know the forgiveness through His Son, Jesus. If you've ever been camping before, at nighttime it oftentimes gets dark and you're in your tent. Sometimes you feel safer in your tent, and maybe you look outside because you hear a little noise and you're like, what was that? And you zip up the tent because you feel, you zip up the tent, you don't want to see what's out there. But once you're inside that tent, you feel safe. But you forget to realize that there's this thin piece of nylon that if any spark touches it, it just evaporates, that a bear could run through there, or a wild raccoon, whatever it is, that we think we're safe in that, that if I just close the tent, everything is going to go away. But we have to answer the question of who is Jesus? What is His authority over me? We have to examine the evidence. If you've ever seen the show The Family Feud, which isn't so much a family show anymore. I think a lot of the questions are a little rude sometimes. I've only ever seen it a few times. But what happens at the end of the show, two families are put head-to-head. The family that wins gets 5 questions, and they're trying to get 200 points. 30 seconds go up on the clock. They ask you a question, and if you can get those 200 points between two people, and they survey 100 people, and the top answers are on the board. Now, as they ask those questions, and you have 30 seconds, if you don't know an answer to the question, you say pass. And at the end, they'll come back to it. So if you have a few seconds left, they come back to it and they'll ask you the same question. And if you pass twice, they'll ask you the next question. And they'll keep bringing up the same question over and over until your time runs out. The same is with us and God's pursuit of us. That the same question of who is Jesus, what is His authority, will continue to come up time and time again. And we can say pass, pass, He's pursuing me, pass, I'm not interested right now, pass. But it will continue until our time is up. And that's how He works. So as we see this, and as we see that this is an important question, the answer that they feared people, or just ignoring the question, isn't sufficient. The next parable, as we're going to go into Mark chapter 12, verse 1 to 12, portrays for us the results of denying the plans of God. It portrays to us the results of denying the plans of God redeeming creation. If you remember, we've talked about that. And that's what we're going to see. This parable paints a very clear picture for us. And so if you will turn there with me in chapter 12, verse 1 to 12. And again, three things are going to come out. And these three things are also clear from the commentator, who I've changed it around a bit. But and here it is. Jesus is going to share this parable directly about them and their hard hearts and how they have a fear of men, but ultimately about how they have not given authority to the prophets and then to the Son, Jesus. So what we're going to see is three things. In verse 1 to 5 of this, we're going to see God is patient when people reject him and his working in their lives. God is patient is the first thing, verse 1 to 5. The second thing we're going to see in verse 6 to 8 is that God has graciously sent his Son, his beloved Son, whom he loves, and we should honor him. And the third thing that we're going to see in verse 9 to 12 is that judgment does come, and that judgment comes based on how we respond to God and how we respond to God working through his Son and in our lives. So this parable in Mark chapter 12 is similar. I'm not going to go into them just because of time, but if you want to look at these, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 7 is a similar parable, or sorry, not a parable, just a similar verses, and also in Psalm 80, verse 8 to 6. The idea of the image of a vineyard in the scripture is not uncommon to people. What most of the time, when the vineyard is talked about, it's associated with the nation Israel, so God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And it's usually, I think pretty much every time, associated in a negative way. And what that negative way is, if you read those passages, is that they did not produce fruit. That God took care of them, provided for them, set them up, and they didn't produce fruit and return it to him. And then judgment comes. So as we look at this passage, this parable, what we see is that it is actually a pretty clear parable of what everything is, which doesn't always happen. So here's what is plainly identified, the central characters. So the vineyard is the nation Israel. The tenants, so the people that are kind of taking care of it, are the religious leaders of Israel. So this is different, okay? So God's condemnation in this isn't against the nation Israel. As Jesus is teaching this, it's actually more against the religious leaders that he's coming down hard on here. But it does obviously apply to all of us, that we have to have the same response. The servants are God's faithful prophets throughout time, and the beloved Son is Jesus. So let us continue into this. And what we're going to see here as we start in verse 1 is, it says, he then began to speak to them in parables. So right after they confronted Jesus, he goes into this parable, as I've said. So this is going to be his judgment. He didn't jump on them right away when they lied. This is him responding to them in a parable. He says, a man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and he went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some they beat, others they killed. What we see in verse 1 is that a man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and put a watchtower. What we see here is that God has given us lots of provision. God doesn't just say, here you go, good luck. This is saying that he has prepared the vineyard, prepared the soil, probably good soil. I'm going to build a watchtower. I'm going to build this pit where you're supposed to produce the fruit, where you're supposed to make this into something good. God is a giver of good gifts, that he gives these things for us, and he wants us to use them. He gives us good gifts. Scripture tells us that every good gift is from God. Verse 2, what we see is that at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. What this tells us, and what we can draw from here, is that God expected fruit to be returned to him. God expects us to return to him what he has given, that it's not just for our consumption. God expects that. That is, the point of the vineyard was to produce fruit, and he keeps sending people. One of the reasons why, one of the commentators says that he kept going back persistently is because whoever owned the vineyard, they actually had to receive some of the produce from it, even the vegetables that might have been planted in between the rows of vines or the trees. If he didn't ever receive some of that back, then he would actually lose the right to have, that it would cease to be his property, what one commentator says. So this, in one sense, kind of explains why the owner continues to send his servants to them, because it's a question and of authority and ownership. God continues to send his faithful prophets because he continues to say, you are mine, I love you, I care for you, and I want you to do well, and I want you to produce fruit. In verses 2 to 5, we see that many faithful servants were sent, and we see how they were treated. In Hebrews 11, verse 35 and 38, it says, women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. This verse and verses like this remind us of the faithful prophets that have come before. And I can't, it's hard to imagine, you know, this landowner in this parable, but even the prophets looking back and saying, do you know what they did to the last prophet that went to try to get fruit from those people? They beat him up. I haven't seen Johnny. I haven't seen this person. Do you remember what happened to this last person, and this last person, and this last person? And when we talk about the prophets were not judged as, or the prophets were successful not in what the result was, but whether they were faithful to what God had them do. God was calling them, and they were called to deliver a message. And that did end up in death for many of them, or beatings, or floggings. But they were faithful because they did as God had sent them to do. They were obedient. Same thing for us. We can look back, and we know many Christians are still martyred around the world, so this doesn't surprise us. God talks much about suffering and tells us this is going to be a part of who we are as followers of him. And what we need to remember that we and our job here and now as we share the message of Christ of who he is to be obedient with that message. After we're obedient with sharing it and taking that message and praying faithfully, God takes care of the rest. And that's not just in sharing the gospel, that is in most of our life. We are faithful in obediently following Christ, and he takes care of the other parts. The second part that we're going to see in verses 6 to 8 is that after he sent all of those people and just keeps sending them, which is incredible, to the nation Israel, verse 6 says, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last, saying, they will respect my son. God graciously, the point is that God graciously sends his beloved son to show us how much he loves us and that we should honor him. One commentator says, the allegory reveals God's continuous pursuit of humans. No matter how often the overtures meet with rejection, the landlord's optimism sending his son represents God's endless hopefulness and constant effort to bring sinful people to their senses. God fully expects people to produce fruit. I love that. The Lord's optimism sending his son represents God's endless hopefulness and constant effort to bring sinful people to their senses. God is trying to bring sinful people to his senses. We might think that that was unwise to continue to send people that would die. And scripture talks about worldly wisdom versus the love and wisdom of God. And the love and wisdom of God is that people may pass. But his plan, as we know in this, as we continue, in verse 7 it says, but the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They didn't even bury the body, which is actually a pretty big offense. They weren't even afraid that they would even get caught. They just took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. You know, not even trying to hide the body, just leaving it open there. They wrongly took the grace and mercy of God and the honor of sending his son, and they said, ah, our inheritance. If we can kill him, the landowner must be dead, and if we can kill him, then somehow we can just take this for ourselves. This will become ours. Somehow the tenants stupidly believe that they will kill the heir and the vineyard will become ownerless property that they can then commandeer. Like the rich fool, they do not take any account of God and what he does. So as we bridge the gap quickly here, the story is easily bridged into our contemporary setting, one commentator says. It says something about our foolish hubris in every age and in every walk of life, that they think that they can seize control of everything in their lives and push God out of the picture. These people think that by killing the Son, they would become owners of the vineyard. Do we as humans really think that by erasing God from our lives, that they can take control of our earthly and eternal destinies? This reminds us of the sinful rebellion against God. We need to remember that we are only servants of his vineyard. We are not the owners of it. I remember in grade 4 to 6, somewhere in there, that age, I had this, I was never really good at spelling. If anybody here has received one of our encouragement cards when you're the family of the week where we're praying for you, you're going to quickly notice that A, my handwriting is not very good, and B, my spelling is atrocious. But I'm telling you, it has gone from here to here, all right? But my parents, at one time when I was younger, in trying to assist me in my education, they bought me a spell checker, probably the size of a phone, and its only function was to tell you the words and how to spell it. You would type it in, and it would give you options, and it also had a thesaurus. Technology has come a far ways. And I had one of those. And during class one day, I looked over, and I saw Cindy, and Cindy had one too. And then I looked, and I didn't have mine. And I noticed that mine wasn't there. So I went over to talk to her, and the teacher probably got involved at some point. And I said to her, I think that's mine. The thing that she didn't realize, though, is that my dad also had an engraver. And on the back of that little spell checker, when you took off the cover, my dad had engraved my name or the Woodhouse name in there. So as we turned it over and we revealed what was there, it became very clear whose that spell checker was. And for a time, we may try to convince ourselves that we are our own gods, that God does not exist. This is mine. This is my world. I've now covered my eyes to God. We can try to eliminate him and think we're free, but we are his creation, and his name is written all over us. And one day that will be pulled back and he will say, you are mine. And the next part of this reminds us in verses 9 to 12 of Mark 12. It says this, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. The judgment comes after that when we think that we are our own gods. In this parable, judgment comes that the vineyard owner wasn't some absentee landlord who was powerless. He was gracious and long with patience in sending prophet after prophet after prophet, very patient, willing to then graciously send his very own son who they expected honor, and what they received was him dying. And what they thought was an impotent God or an impotent landlord turns out to be a very powerful one who was gracious and long-suffering. And as he comes, judgment is given. And that judgment is then told, and what we see is that the son that they killed, thinking that they would then become the owners, the final draw becomes what is called here the capstone, or the cornerstone, the piece that holds everything kind of together in a building. And what's so unique about that is that this is a piece that they would have looked at and said, oh man, this piece is useless. It's garbage. It's not even good for filling in a hole. This is just going to be thrown away. And that piece, scripture says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And this is a common theme that comes up time and time again in Scripture. The stone that the Jewish people or that people rejected became the capstone. And you can read that in a number of places. As we finish off in Mark 12, verse 12, it repeats this. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowds. They left him and went away. As Jesus spoke this parable against the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, they understand it. This doesn't need an interpretation for them. But what's interesting is they are aware enough in their minds to realize that he is talking about them. They're not aware enough to change their actions. They're not aware enough to put into motion the opposite of what's going on here. You can read the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, 12. I forget where it is, where Nathan confronts David of his sin, and there's a little ewe, and David realizes and changes his life, and he changes the direction. Here, they're not even willing to change. Because, again, it says, they feared the people. They liked their position and their authority. And it was, so they decided that they were just going to walk away. My question is, are we aware enough to evaluate our own attitudes and beliefs about the authority of Jesus? And are we producing fruit and giving it back to God? I'm going to call up the worship team as we reflect on this and what we have heard.